Disclaimer, dude, it. you have job security tonight.
Boy, in this economy, I'll take any job security I can get, too.
Hi, I'm Rayburn Johnson.
And I'm Steve Sensenig.
And this is Beyond the Box.
Here's your invitation to explore life outside the box of institutional religion.
This is a place where there are no walls to restrict our search for truth as we embrace the ambiguity of defining our life in Christ.
So unbuckle your seatbelt,
recline your chair,
throw caution to the wind, and get ready for the ride that is
Beyond the Box.
Welcome back to Beyond the Box, Ray. We are upping our average number of episodes per eight-month period now. This is two within an eight-month period.
Wow, that's pretty impressive. I mean, for all those listeners out there, you know, I'm sure they've been checking every week for 8 months.
I know.
Okay, maybe not. But
maybe not. But I'll tell you what, it was nice to publish that episode last week and to actually get some responses and to realize that people are still out there listening to us.
And I have to say, with all the background noise and the country music, of which I am not a fan, it was actually fun to do a mobile episode.
It was. Yeah, next time we'll just be a little bit more choosy about our location.
Yeah. I'm telling you, I still see the face, the smirks on those guys' faces.
If they only knew that we still succeeded in recording, that's
I know.
The fun part.
Yeah. I think, you know, we would make the greatest commercial for the Zoom H2 in the history of Zoom.
I was going to say that. Yes, Zoom H2 is the bomb.
No doubt.
I cannot believe that a little, $170 recorder can be that precise at picking us up over all that noise. Guys, you have no idea how loud it was.
I mean, it was so loud, I had a hard time, I couldn't hardly concentrate. And I'm not saying that that's terribly unusual, but, you know, I can at least usually hear you, you know?
Yeah. No, it was very hard to actually hear each other as we were talking. We were yelling at each other.
Yeah.
But automatic gain control on a Zoom H2, and you're good to go.
That's pretty sweet, dude.
Yep, it was sweet. But Ray, it's good to be back with you. We're back to our old setup of me being in Virginia and you being in North Carolina, talking over the phone and recording each side of this separately, which has worked really well for us.
It has, indeed.
And it's good to be back on this side of the microphone with you again. We had a couple ideas submitted before we took our long hiatus. One we actually tried to record on, and it didn't work out for us. But Ray, you were wanting to tackle one of the other idea submissions that came in back in April. Is that correct?
Yeah, our friend Chip, who you and I both know and are very fond of. Back on April 20th, he left us an idea submission asking us to elaborate on the idea of open theology. Yeah. He said that we mentioned it in a previous episode, and I remember doing that, but I cannot remember what episode that was. I'm going to try and dig through the files and figure out which one it was, and maybe we can post a link to it or something.
Good luck listening to 45 or 46 episodes.
I'm hoping that by looking at the names, it'll come to me. I'm not going to guarantee anything, though.
Well, sure. you're negating the whole fact of that we usually go down rabbit trails in these subjects.
Yeah, I didn't really think about that.
I mean, the topic could have been the atonement, and we ended up talking about open theology.
Yeah, you know? No doubt. We football one moment, open theology the next. You never know what
That's
you're going
right.
to get.
Yeah. Oh, and speaking of sports, I just have to say I am very disappointed that my beloved Phillies did not make it to the World Series.
I know you're hating life, man. I know
it. Yeah. The only consolation is that neither did the Yankees.
Well, I got to give a shout out for my brother. My brother lives in Texas, and he's a huge Rangers fan.
Oh, yeah.
He's absolutely loving life to go from not even winning a home playoff game to the World Series.
Yep.
That's a pretty big turnaround. So.
Well, and I'd have to say if I were to pick a team in the World Series this year, I would definitely root for the Rangers. I'm kind of disinterested at this point since the Phillies didn't make it. But I'm not even going to stick by the National League. Texas. I lived in Texas for a number of years, so the Rangers are certainly a team that I'm familiar with and could choose to cheer for. But they also have Cliff Lee that the Phillies traded after last year's World Series.
That's a sore spot.
It's a sore spot, but I'd like to see him do as well for the since they're not playing the Phillies now.
Yeah, exactly.
I was a little bit worried about that, to be honest. But anyway, yeah, there we go with the rabbit trails.
Speaking of rabbit trails.
We liken our theological journey to falling down the rabbit hole, but we also tend to take rabbit trails.
Yeah, no doubt. No doubt. They said follow the white, you know, Neo was told to follow the white rabbit.
The white
but
rabbit.
Mm-hmm. We're told to follow many rabbits, you know?
Oh, yes, exactly. Wherever they go, we follow them.
But back on path. We'll get back on path.
That would be a good tagline for our podcast, though. We follow any rabbit we can find.
That's the truth. That's the truth. You never know which rabbit we'll chase.
That's right.
Oh, my goodness. Well, Chip.
But yes, back on topic, Chip.
Chip, we're talking to you now. Chip said on April 20th, I'm just going to read the comment so people can kind of tell where we're coming from. Chip says, you touched on something many podcasts ago that really helped me. It had to do with the concept of open theology. I've read some about that, pro and con, since then, but you guys really said it right. Only problem was it was just a brief snippet in a bigger topic. I can't remember what episode it was in. If you know, please email me. I'd like to listen to it again. The general idea you presented was that God is like a master chess player. No matter what we do, he can respond to our move in a way that ultimately brings him great glory and does us great good. Mm-hmm. That was healing to me because years ago, a brother with the gift of discouragement,
I love that.
That's a good line, laid this idea on me that if you miss the will of God, you'll never be what God intended for you to be or do what God intended for you to do. Essentially, your wrong choices condemn you to less than God's best in your life. That notion bothered me for years. Eventually, God convinced me of his perfect love for me and drove out that fear of being a disappointment to God. The bigger picture in my request that you cover this topic is that lots of people live with regrets and, quote, if I'd only done this, unquote, thoughts. Mm-hmm. I believe that your expanding on this subject you covered briefly before might really help some of your listeners.
Mm.
Thanks for that, Chip. I'm with you. I tell you what, in the last... probably the last 2 to 3 years, I've been exposed more and more to this idea of open theology. Mm-hmm. And, you know, at first I wasn't sure what to think about it because it is so beyond the box of what we've classically, you know, embraced. But
yeah, sure.
I tell you, Steve, the more I read about this, the more I'm exposed to it. I remember the last time that we ever talked about open theology together, you know, I was telling you I was very sympathetic towards it, and I was definitely leaning that way, but I wasn't there. I have to say, at this point, unless I'm convinced otherwise, I'm there.
Wow, that's a huge step.
It is a big step, but I tell you, the more I've read, the more I go, yeah, that sounds more like the God I know than classical theology.
Well, and let me say this just as sort of a postscript to Chip's comment before we get really in depth with it, is this whole notion of fear that you're going to miss something of God. I have come to the conclusion, Ray, in my life and in my beliefs, that anything that is related to or encompasses or includes fear is not of God.
Well, you know, the Bible says that God is love. And in 1 John 4, it says, right after that, it says, and perfect love casts out fear.
Right.
So if you're walking in the God who is love, you can't simultaneously be living in fear. You have to choose which one you're going to be in. Can I tell you a story? I hope this is on track, but about
who cares if it's not?
Yeah, really. Well, this is beyond the rabbit trail, or I mean, on the rabbit trail. but about 11 years ago, my wife and I we sold our house and went to a mission school in Norway for a few months.
Mm-hmm.
And while we were there, I'd had this thing in me for a long time after really, really starting to follow Jesus. Mm-hmm. I would never have articulated it, but in the back of my mind, I always had this idea that exactly what Chip said, if I ever missed God, if I ever missed the perfect will of God, whatever that was, that, you know, I would always have to settle for plan B. That I would never, it's almost like if I made one wrong decision and made one wrong turn on the path of walking with God, that I would always have to settle for second best.
Mm-hmm.
And I mean, I really struggled with that for years.
And my wife would try to encourage me in that, et cetera, et cetera. But anyway, we were in Norway, and one day this guy from Switzerland was there, and he was teaching at the school. He didn't know me from Adam. Mm-hmm. But we were praying together as a group, and he looked at me, and he basically said, "The Lord has given me a word for you. He wants me to tell you, you're not going to miss it." And he said, I think he said it more than once, "You're not going to miss it." Mm-hmm. And, you know, ever since then, that fear has really dissipated of realizing that we have a Father who is love incarnate, mm-hmm. who his very essence is love. And because of that, he has ensured us. Mm-hmm. I mean, Jesus said, you know, "My sheep know my voice."
Right.
That's just as much a promise as "he who believes has eternal life."
Yeah.
You know, if his sheep know his voice, he's saying, "Guys, you're not going to miss it." And even if you get on off path, mm-hmm. it's okay, because mm-hmm. we need to quit looking at it as missing God and maybe looking at it as taking the scenic route, you know?
Right. Well, I wonder if some of this, you know, you as you start to peel back layers of theological positions, you realize a lot of times that it's what we've talked about many times in the past about connecting the dots. You know, you'll have a particular point of truth and another particular point of truth, and you connect them in a way that makes sense, at least to you.
Right.
And then you begin to find other points along that connection that you assume must be true because you connected two true points. The problem with that a lot of times is we forget where the dots are and what we connected ourselves. Hmm. But I wonder if this is one of those things that kind of grows out of a particular way of looking at God as a perfect being.
Absolutely. You are 110% on track.
Because I think if you view God as a perfect being and you view perfection then as there can only be one perfect answer or solution or path, then you start to believe that everything else must be at least flawed, if not totally imperfect.
Well, you know, I said last week in the episode that we did was talking about Plato. Once again, not Plato,
right?
But Plato. And that's not playing with your toes for all you listeners out there either. But, you know, just the idea that Plato presented the idea that, you know, a timeless, unchanging reality was greater than one that changed and that had contingencies and all of this kind of thing.
Yeah.
And I think we've done exactly what you just said. We mm-hmm. have said, okay, God's perfect. And, you know, mm-hmm. I believe we've gotten that from the revelation of God himself. I believe that God is perfect.
I'm not arguing that point, sure.
But exactly what you said, we've been taught to define perfection more mm-hmm. by the Greek school of thought than by God's school of thought. You know, we've been taught, I mean, like, think about some of the characteristics of God that we've been taught. You know, if you go to Bible college or seminary, you're taught about the attributes of God. Mm-hmm. And one of them is immutability. The idea that God cannot suffer, that he can't change. He can't change in his feelings. You know, God, it's like he can't even relate because mm-hmm. he's always mm-hmm. the static being, you know, or the idea that, well, I mean, there's so many different attributes of God that we've been, I mean, the one, you know, the unchangeableness of God, but also the idea that God is timeless in a sense that he's outside of time and doesn't interact with time.
Yeah. And those two things together then end up creating this sense that God is already in the future, therefore he must already know what the future is, and therefore it cannot deviate from what he has already seen, so to speak.
Exactly.
Well, and then you're left with this, there's only one particular path that things can go.
Well, see, I think that's one of the best things that we can always do when we start a topic like this that's new to people mm-hmm. is define it.
Yeah.
Because I tell you, a lot of the people that are on the con side of open theology basically mm-hmm. say that it minimizes the omniscience of God or God's knowledge. That basically people that are open theists don't believe that God knows everything because they think, hey, God doesn't know all of the future, so therefore mm-hmm. God doesn't know everything. But I think that really what we need to get right is that open theology, we need to state this up front. Open theology is not, it's not, has nothing to do with what God knows. It has nothing to do with mm-hmm. whether or not God's omniscient. Mm-hmm. Really, it's a theology of the future.
Yeah.
It's basically, it's not a theology about God's knowledge. It's a theology mm-hmm. about the nature of the future. Is the future mm-hmm. something that is knowable?
Right.
Is it something that's real? Is it something that already exists and therefore is within the realm of God's knowledge? Because you and I would both agree that God knows everything that there is. Everything that can be known, God knows it.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But what we're trying to say here is that there's some things that can't be known.
That can't be known. Exactly. That's a huge distinction. And I think the knee-jerk reaction to that is that, you know, like you said, it takes away something from God.
Yes.
That it makes God less than who we have defined him to be.
Yes.
My question and where I always end up kind of pulling up short on a lot of things is being careful that we're not putting our own definition on God.
Yes.
Than what he has, you know, like this whole notion of timelessness. I'm not really sure. I'm not really sure where that comes from in particular. I'm trying to think if there's anything in Scripture really that says that he is timeless. I think that we just sort of define that as, well, anything that we know and anything that we can see and understand, God's greater than that. So since we live in a time construct, time-space construct that God created, that he must be above that.
Right, right.
And I'm not sure that that's necessarily a good logical step to take.
Well, I think maybe a healthier way of looking at it is you could say that maybe God's outside of our time-space continuum, mm-hmm. but not that God's outside of time itself. Because if you think about it, time is simply the measure of before and after.
Right.
And, of course, there is a before and after for God.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean? And to say, mm-hmm. to me, it's just, it's nonsense to say that there's no such thing as a before and after for God.
Yeah.
I mean, to me, that's, you know, I do understand a few scriptures where people could string together and mm-hmm. and come up with that idea. But
you almost, go ahead.
I was just going to say, but when you look at the whole of Scripture, I don't mm-hmm. know how you come up with this idea that there can be no before or after with God.
Yeah, you see God operate in time all the time.
Well, God, you and I have both said time and time again on this podcast mm-hmm. that the revelation of God is Jesus.
Yeah.
Well, if Jesus is the revelation of God, he's the main way that we understand God.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, Jesus took on a body and became limited to time-space constraints.
Right.
He had a before and after. He grew in, I mean, one scripture says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men.
Yeah, put that in your Christology.
Yeah, that he grew, that he changed.
Yeah.
I mean, and if he's the greatest revelation of God, mm-hmm. I mean, he's the revelation of God, then we really somehow have to account for that.
Well, you know what it does, Ray, and we touched on this last week, and I know we've talked about it before, that with regard to inspiration, I'll just take a little rabbit trail to build my case here. With regard to inspiration, we've touched on some areas where it appears that if the Holy Spirit were inspiring the author to say something, that the Holy Spirit is either playing some kind of joke or he's flat out lying. I think you could almost make the same point with regard to whether or not God can change his mind or whether God can
absolutely
even learn something, because the Scripture says very plainly in several cases that God changed his mind.
Right.
Now, either there's some little joke going on there among the Godhead where they're like, oh yeah, put in there that we changed our mind. That'll
let's really throw on.
Yeah, exactly. Or it really means what it says. And I'm much more interested in what it says than how we twist the words to fit our theology. I'd much rather my theology match what the word says.
Well,
so if it says that God changed his mind because of some action that a man took, then I think we have to take that at face value and go, okay, there's at least the possibility that something we do or say causes God to go a different path than what he was intending to go down.
Absolutely. Well, I mean, you just have too many examples in Scripture. I mean, you've got,
yeah,
you know, you've got Jonah, the whole book of Jonah. God basically goes in and says,
right,
I am going to destroy Nineveh in 40 yep. days.
Yep. And there was no out on that. There was no if.
This. Yeah. And then Jonah basically at the out. End, he's mad at God because he's like, you said you're going to destroy
you were gonna
him,
do this.
And I knew you were going to change your mind. I knew. He basically says, I knew you were too merciful to yeah. let this happen.
And God's going, ouch, that hurts.
Yeah. Oh, wow. You really put me down there, Jonah.
Oh, he pulled the M word out.
But, you know, you've got that. You've got basically where, like Hezekiah. Think about Hezekiah. Uh-huh. You know, King Hezekiah, yeah. God said, okay, you're going to
die
at a certain time. I mean, at a certain period mm-hmm. of time, your life's over, like really soon. And Hezekiah mm-hmm. pleaded with God, and God said, okay, and added 14 yeah. years to his life. So yep. either God was playing games or he was being real there.
Well, and the one that I always think about is Abraham, in a sense, negotiating yeah. on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
And he says, if there's 50 righteous people, will you spare them? God says, yeah, if you can find 50. Now, one could argue God knew there weren't enough righteous people. But that, again, that's putting our own construct onto the story.
Exactly.
If we just look at face value at what happened, Abraham could have, in theory, gone, okay, if there's one righteous person, and God says, yeah, and then Lot's there, and hello, the city doesn't get destroyed. The fact that Abraham stopped too high doesn't change the fact that God was willing to negotiate with him.
Right, exactly. The fact that God was willing to change based on Abraham's...
Right.
You know, which to me says a lot about prayer. Because in classical theology, you know, God mm-hmm. God can't change his will. He can't right. change what he knows because he knows everything and the past, yeah. present, and future. His experience can't change because he's immutable. You mm-hmm. know, so therefore, I mean, since he can't change, God has to know the future, because if the future is unknown, and right. when it comes to you, you automatically are changing. Your knowledge is changing, you know.
Right.
You're making adjustments based
you
on...
You now know something that you didn't know.
Yeah, you know something you didn't know, and you're adjusting to the new facts that you're finding out. God mm-hmm. can't do that if he never changes.
Right.
But what
exactly.
this, one of the huge implications, I mean, open theology to me has a lot of implications. I mean,
yeah.
there's a whole lot, but one of the big ones for me is prayer.
It's prayer, absolutely.
Because if
I
you,
think that is a huge one.
Yeah, because if you think about it in classical theology, mm-hmm. I mean, have you ever just wondered, why the heck am I praying? Well, I mean, if God is going to do what yeah. God's going to do, or if God already knows the outcome, then
yeah.
what is the point of me praying? But yet,
well, it's like, is it John that says in one of his epistles, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us?
And if he hears us, then we know we have whatever.
Right.
Yeah.
And so the interpretation is that as long as what you are praying lines up with what God has already determined will happen, then you're going to get it. You're going to get what you pray for,
yeah.
which to me seems like nonsense.
Yeah.
I have said, and I think I've shared this on the podcast before, because of the lack of punctuation in Greek, I have a hunch that you could, and this would make more sense to me, say, putting the comma in a different place, if you ask anything in my name, according to his will, he hears us.
That's,
in other words,
wow, that's a
he
big
desires,
difference.
It's a huge difference, but it makes so much more sense to me when we talk about these other stories that we're talking about.
Yeah.
God has willed and determined that he wants to listen to us when we pray.
That's right. That's right.
That puts prayer in a whole different light, because now it really can make a difference.
Yeah.
But if you say, and I actually heard, I won't name names. I'm so overdoing that. I've done that so much in the past. I'm so so over that. But I heard a well-known preacher one time talk about the verse in James where it says, if anyone is sick among you, let him call for the elders, and they will pray for him. And it talks about if he has any sins, let him confess them. And basically, he will be healed. And this particular radio personality preacher said that really what James means is if it's the Lord's will for him to be healed.
So we're actually going to put that subtext in
there.
We're
going to put that in there.
Wow.
And say, this is really, you're praying, and if it's God's will, then he'll heal. Well, again, you're left with, what's really the point in praying then?
What's the point of the Bible? If, you know, I mean, if yeah. you have to put these mysterious interpretations in the text mm-hmm. to make the text mm-hmm. make sense, then let's just get rid of, you know what I mean? That's kind of
Well, and amazingly, this guy that I'm,
you know,
this guy that I'm talking about is one of the champions of literal interpretation of Scripture.
Yeah.
Well, it's only literal, I guess, after you're done putting your own stuff in it. Then you take it literally. But you don't take it literally until you've put your spin on it.
Yeah.
To me, it makes so much more sense, because Jesus made the same types of statements as John did, but without that qualifying will of God.
Yeah, and he said basically anything.
He said, whatever you ask for, if you ask for it, and Mark says this too, if you ask for it and you believe that you've already received it, it's yours.
Yeah.
There's nothing in there about only if God wants you to have it or only if it's according to his will.
And you know, he goes on to say, ask that you may receive, that your joy may be full.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, he's not saying ask so that God gets glory.
Right.
I mean, because God gets glory when your joy's full.
Exactly. And see, we've twisted that all completely around to the point where we actually, and by we, I don't know why I continue talking first person, because I don't consider myself in that camp anymore, but evangelicals end up usually believing that God gets more glory when we're not fulfilled.
Right.
That somehow he gets glory through us being deprived of something.
And Steve, this takes us exactly back to what we were saying about trying to define God's perfection for him.
Right.
Is that, because if you look at it, Jesus breaks that whole mold of what it means for God to be perfect.
Right.
Because Jesus comes to earth as God in human flesh. And he has dirt under his fingernails, and he gets tired, and he needs to eat, and he needs to drink, and he's got to take a dump every now and then, you know.
Oh, it doesn't say that in Scripture.
Well, okay, I'm taking some poetic license there.
You got that out of some apocryphal book.
I think that was probably Thomas, in the Word on the Street translation. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but the Word on the Street, that's probably in there somewhere. But you know, I mean, we have this idea that, since God's perfect, there's all these things he can't do. And Jesus,
right.
I mean, that's what the Pharisees thought. And Jesus comes,
yes.
And man, he just blows that apart.
He blew it completely out of the water.
Jesus' first miracle, there's this book by a man named Bruxy Cavey called The End of Religion. And he has this great story in it where he talks about, he's basically trying to show that Jesus came to end religion, that was the whole point of Jesus coming, that it's so ironic now that we put Jesus and religion in the same sentence.
Yes.
But he talks about Jesus' first miracle, and I'd never thought about this before. But he talks
where he turned
about
the water into grape juice, right?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, into Welch's. But here's the thing I never caught, is that those, you know, he's going to these water pitchers, these big water pots, and he's telling them to, you know, to put water in them, and then it ends up turning into wine. Those water pots were actually the Jewish ceremonial washing pots. They were the holy vessels that
In other words, wine was going to ruin them.
Exactly.
For what
wine was going to totally desecrate those holy utensils to keep them from ever being used in a holy way again.
Yep.
Jesus, it would be the equivalent of us going to a wedding, everybody getting drunk in communion glasses.
Yeah, right.
You know? I mean, like, it's basically the equivalent of that. Everybody's everybody's getting their fill on communion glasses.
Yeah. Yep.
To me, you know, Jesus just totally breaks this mold of what it means for God to be perfect.
Or maybe we could fill the baptistry with wine and everybody just dips out of it.
Yeah. Or we turn the baptistry into a swimming pool.
Yeah.
You know? And people have like floats and stuff like that. I mean, that's basically, that's what Jesus did. He turned the whole religious system on its ear.
Yep.
You know, basically, classical theology has told us, it's defined perfection for us. It's defined who God has to be. And then it squeezed him into a mold and said, this is who he is. We don't care what you say about yourself, God.
Right.
This is who you are, and we won't receive you any other way.
Right, exactly. And yet, if we define God's perfection as something other than what we can even comprehend,
right,
what do we do with statements when he says, be perfect as I am perfect?
Yeah, boy. Good question.
I mean, how do we achieve something that is unachievable for us?
And that we believe is only possible for God.
Right, exactly. I mean, this has been my biggest frustration with the religion of Christianity, is, and this is evidence, we talked about this a long, long time ago, but one of the most popular worship songs for a long time was this quote from Ecclesiastes, which says, "You're God in heaven, and here I am on earth, so I'll let my words be few." Mm, mm. And this whole notion of this huge gulf between God and man, we've brought that into the religion of Christianity.
Yes,
and
we
the
have.
Whole point of Christianity, according to
was
Paul,
to close the gap.
Is that the gap no longer exists.
Yeah.
And yet we've put it right back there, and we have continued, and we've done the same thing with Jesus. We have, because we have made such a stink out of the deity of Jesus, we have put Jesus into a category that we cannot possibly ever expect to be in ourselves.
That's right.
And therefore, we put this huge gulf between Jesus, gulf, G-U-L-F, not G-U-L-F.
We put a huge golf club between them.
Yeah, that's right. We put this huge gap between Jesus and ourselves, which is, again, the very thing that Jesus came to do away with.
That's right. Well, that's really what religion is.
He became one of us so that we could become like him.
That's really what religion is all about, is
it's a
institutional counterfeit to something that's real. It's a framework that it's really rebuilding the Levitical priesthood.
Yes.
Where there's a bunch of hoops you got to jump through and a bunch of people you got to go through to have a relationship with a God who wants to be intimate with you.
Yeah.
You know?
And I'll tell you what, you know, it's kind of, I just had this thought. Paul makes a statement in Galatians with regard to the Judaizers who were pushing circumcision on everybody, or at least the guys. And he says,
yeah, that wasn't really fair, was it?
No. Everybody complains about, you know, religion being so biased toward the man. They haven't studied circumcision.
They haven't studied Judaism, have they?
Yeah.
Oh, my. And especially when you're like,
a little bit easier there.
Imagine being like, you know, 70 years old.
Yeah, and then God comes along and says, hey, let's start this new trend.
What are you going to do, bite a rag? And I mean, you know, it's not exactly like you can go under anesthesia. You know what I'm saying? It's,
no, exactly.
You're going to bite a rag and have somebody, oh my goodness.
I don't even want to think about it. Ouch. And that wasn't the point I was getting to. But anyway, Paul says hyperbolically, I wish that they would go all the way and just chop it all off.
Yeah.
I almost want to make a similar statement about religion, especially here in the West, with regard to Christianity and the types of churches that I've been involved in. They might as well go all the way and start sacrificing lambs.
Yeah, yeah.
Because they've brought back everything but the animal sacrifice.
That's right, that's right.
They've brought back the ritual, they've brought back the separation from God, they've brought back the idea that God speaks through a particular person and you have to listen to them.
That's right.
They've brought back everything but animal sacrifice.
Yep.
And there are people out there who have brought it back all the dietary restrictions.
Yeah. I mean, gosh, that's gotten Messianic Judaism, which a lot of strands of Messianic Judaism are very much into what you're talking about. I mean, it has taken off in the last few years.
Yeah.
And I'm going,
so I don't
why
understand
did Jesus
why,
come? You know?
Exactly. That was the point I was going to make. I don't get it. There is no, you know, Jesus, Christianity is built on the word Christ, which, as we know, is the last name of Jesus. And we say, you know, basically we're saying that the central figure of this religion is Jesus Christ. And then we totally eliminate anything that he did. In celebration of that religion.
Paul says over and over, like in Colossians and Ephesians, he says that one of the main reasons Jesus came was to tear down the dividing wall that existed between Jew and Gentile.
Yep.
To get rid of all distinctions, all male and female distinctions, all slave and free distinctions, you know, every distinction that kept us apart and kept us isolated from each other and from God were to be torn down in Jesus. And what do? We go back and resurrect them all and we, you know, we might as well just sew the curtain in the temple back together.
I was just thinking about that because we've asked that question before. Who sewed the veil back up?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, it gets ripped in two at Jesus' crucifixion, and yet sacrifices and the temple worship continue for another 40 years.
Yeah, yeah.
So somebody sewed it back up, and that's really, I think, boy, that would be a great title for a book about Western Christianity.
It's so true.
You know, We've put the veil right back up there.
Yeah, so
and,
true,
and
man.
You look at the language that we use. in our worship songs and in how we're encouraging people. I use the word encouraging very loosely, because I really think it ends up discouraging people. Yeah. But in the way
it's
that we
gift of discouragement.
People, yeah, that's right. Like, yeah, Chip was talking about. But the way that we prod people to worship is, you know, let's come into the most holy place. We're already there.
Yeah, yeah.
It's who we are even in Christ.
Even when you walk in the building, you know, I remember many times being greeted from the stage as, "Welcome to the house of God, everyone." You know what I'm going?
Yeah.
Wait a minute. I'm the house of God.
Right.
You know, you're the house
of God. Yeah, Paul says we're the temple of God, and yet we build these buildings and say this is the house of God.
Well, and if you look at it, I mean, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, the reason he was killed was because they said he spoke against the temple. The reason Jesus...
Oh, horrors.
The charge that finally stuck on Jesus was that he spoke against the temple.
Mm-hmm. You know, it was interesting because I've watched with some amazement, even before I began this journey outside of religion, I've watched with some amazement at how much of a double standard we use in this concept of the house of God or whatever. Because, you know, like I was taught as a child, you don't run in the house of God.
Yeah.
As if God doesn't like children. I think Jesus.
And as if God doesn't like running. What's wrong with running, people?
Yeah, exactly. He ran toward us. But anyway, back in 1992, I spent 4 weeks over in Ukraine with the ministry team. And this was right after, it was like, fall of 91, I guess, was when communism really crumbled in the former Soviet Union. And we were already planning to go there on a clandestine type of mission assignment while communism was in place. And then as we were raising funds and preparing for our trip, communism fell. And we ended up being able to just freely walk into the country of Ukraine and say, we're here to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ,
wow,
which was kind of cool. But anyway, it was interesting because in Ukraine, at least at that time, I can't speak to it for, you know, now, 18 years later. But at the time, there was a custom there, and a lot of people in the United States do this too. When you walk into a home, you take your shoes off. And so every home we went into in Ukraine, we took our shoes off right there at the door. And that was just the custom. That was their culture.
Right. Right?
We would go to church and nobody took their shoes off.
Hmm.
And I thought, wait a minute. If this is God's house.
Wow. Interesting.
Why don't we treat his house the same way we treat each other's house?
Interesting.
Because it was perceived as a sign of respect and... I mean, obviously, part of it was practical. You didn't want to track dirt in and all that kind of stuff. But we didn't do that for God's house.
Wow. Interesting.
We only did that for humans' houses. And so I just, you know, I see those kinds of double standards, and I think, what are we trying to say here?
Yeah, yeah.
What's the point that we're trying to make? Because we say it's God's house, and then we'll tell people that God's everywhere.
Yeah.
Well, he better get back home, you know?
Get out of the street!
Yeah, you go to church Sunday morning, you start praying, and you get that answer machine, you know. I'm sorry, I'm not in right now.
I'm sorry, God is actually attending the Panthers game today. He'll not be at church.
Now, come on, God would not attend.
He had
God
to get there early to find a parking space.
If God were attending the Panthers games, come on, Ray, they would be doing a lot better this season.
We wouldn't be 1-5 if God was attending. I'm telling you that.
Oh,
right
I didn't
now.
Even know there was a 1 in that column.
Yeah, hey, we won last week now. You got to
give
us a little props. We won last week.
Who'd you beat?
Well, we beat the 49ers, so I'm not exactly
right. That doesn't even count, does it?
We beat the 1-5 49ers, so I'm not exactly rejoicing or relishing in the victory, but it's something. At least we're not going to be the 0-16 Lions, so.
Exactly. You know, it's a tick in the wind.
We can pop the cork on the champagne and at least celebrate that much. I was wanting to go over a few things with Open Theology just to fill
out. Yeah, go for it. Yeah, we've kind of gotten off that tangent.
Kind of covered it. A couple of things I was wanting to say was, you know, with classical theology, we've got the two strands. You know, you've got Arminianism and Calvinism.
Mm-hmm.
But in both strands, you basically still believe that God knows the future exhaustively. It's just the question is, you know, with Calvinism, they say that God's knowledge is what determines the future.
Right.
With Arminianism, it's basically that's the future that determines what God knows. But either way, God
yeah, that's
you
a
know,
good way to put it.
Either way, right. God knows it. Whereas open theology comes in, and I think a lot of people, here's another misconception. A lot of people look at open theology and thinks that must mean that everything's open, that God knows absolutely nothing. But you know, you have a lot of scripture where God does through people prophesy things that will happen.
Yeah.
And yes. they end
so
up
So we definitely
happening.
Have to take that into consideration, sure.
So I think one of the things that we have to say about open theology is, in reality, open theology is not just, it doesn't say that the entire future is open. It just says that part of the future is open. Mm-hmm. Part of the future is closed, part of it's open. Right. You know, God has unilaterally decided certain things. He decided mm-hmm. that Jesus would come at a certain time, you know, mm-hmm. At a certain place. Mm-hmm. You know, there were certain things that he decided that were going to happen no matter what. He's decided Jesus is coming back. We don't know when. We're even told, I think, in Peter that we can hasten the coming of the day of God.
But yeah, we're told that, another one.
Yeah, now that really opens up some open mm-hmm. questions, doesn't it?
Yeah.
But, you know, we do know that he's coming back. Mm-hmm. What the details around that are, we don't know. And we're told that we actually have some influence on when that happens.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, one thing I was thinking of, we talked about the master chess player in the last one. I know Chip brought that up.
And yeah.
About how, you know, a master chess player, you would use this example, Steve. You tell that example, because you do it better than I do anyway.
Oh, thanks. I remember you making me tell it last time, and I always had to stop and think what it was I said. Basically, the analogy that I draw is that if I were to play chess against a master chess player, and I'm not a bad chess player. Sid will laugh when he hears that, because he beat me pretty soundly on the line a couple times.
Why am I not surprised that Sid's a good chess player? I am totally not surprised by that. I am totally unsurprised.
He's able to think in ways that I can only hope to someday think. but anyway, but you know, I'm not a bad chess player. But even if I were an amazing chess player, if I were to play against the greatest chess player in the world, that chess player is going to be able to beat me pretty much no matter what move I make.
Yeah.
And so even if I am completely free to choose my moves, he's able to counter those moves with something that ultimately results in victory for him.
Yeah.
Now, the analogy breaks down a little bit on a couple levels, but the one where it really breaks down for me is the fact that it implies that there's a win-lose
right.
between us and God, and we're really on the same team as God.
Exactly.
Or maybe more accurate to say he's on our team.
Or we're on his team. I don't know.
Yeah, exactly. So, you know, don't force the analogy into something that it's not. But just to take that concept of someone being free to make their own moves and being free to, in a sense, create their own future, but it still doesn't affect the ultimate outcome.
Right.
And that master chess player may even, quote unquote, prophesy before the game and say, you're going down.
Well, I mean, you know, I actually read somewhere, Steve, after talking to you about that an average chess player, or maybe a beginner chess player, well, mm-hmm. I guess an average chess player can think 5 to 6 moves ahead. They can anticipate to 6 moves.
Right.
But they said a master chess player can anticipate 30 to 40 moves ahead of time.
Yep.
That's staggering. And I mean, you're talking about a limited human intellect that only uses 10% of their brain capacity?
Yeah. And see, that's the point. If we use that analogy with a human chess player, then more so a God who is a creator and who really is a lot more intelligent than we could ever be.
Absolutely.
So, yeah, I think, and because, you know, thinking that many moves ahead is not just, oh, I'll do this, he'll do that, I'll do this, he'll do that. It's, if he does this, then I can do this. But if he does this, I can do
exactly.
that. Extrapolate that out over even 5 or 6 moves, but definitely over 20 or 30 moves. You've got so many contingency plans.
Exactly.
But you're not stressed about it at all, because you know no matter what they do, you've got a counter move ready to go.
And think of, I mean, just taking that analogy a little bit farther. Mm-hmm. You know, what takes greater wisdom? Would it take greater wisdom for a master chess player to determine every move that you were
yeah,
going to make
tell
ahead
me
of
what
time?
Moved, exactly.
Or would it take greater wisdom for that player to anticipate the possibilities and probabilities of what your move might be and still be able to win? Which one takes Because, see, most people, when they talk about open theology, they, or most people that hold the classical ideas.
Yeah, exactly.
When they talk about open theology, they almost make it sound as if the God that, there's actually a book, I think it's Bruce Ware that writes, I'm not sure, but there's a book against open theism that's called God's Lesser Glory.
Yeah.
And you know, it's almost like they look at God as if he's less than if he is the God of the open view. And I'm thinking, right. Wait a minute, you got to be way more intelligent to be the God of open theism than you do the God of classical theism.
I think you're right. I think where the problem comes in for a lot of people is any time that you say that we can do something that God doesn't determine, they automatically assume that that must mean, like I said, you know, when we're talking about a human chess player, in theory, I could, by some fluke, beat that master chess player.
Yeah.
So I think people immediately hear analogies like that, or they hear the basic concept of God doesn't know and control everything that happens, and they go, well, then God may lose.
See, I think the reason that happens is because we've confused the idea of sovereignty with the idea of control.
Right.
Because all Christians believe that God is sovereign, but I don't believe that sovereignty equates control.
Right.
I think that, you know, if we really do believe that Jesus is the image of God, like you and I have said a gazillion times on this podcast, and I mean, that's the drum we beat all the time. Jesus is the revelation of God. If that's true, then God most looks like a man dying on a cross and giving his life for other people.
Right.
And in order to do that, you have to subjugate yourself to other people. You have to work with other people. You have to, you know, you have to deal with their contingencies and the different possibilities that might play out. And, you know, you have to adapt to them.
Yeah.
I think that God, you know, I totally think that God's sovereign. He is going to eventually God's kingdom will come and God's will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. But how we get there is largely up to us. Let me give another analogy, kind of like the master chess player. This is one I've read that I really liked. I remember when I was a kid, back in the 80s, we had these choose-your-own-adventure books.
Yeah, yeah.
And, you know, the author, he would write a basic storyline, but, you know, you'd get so many pages into the book, and it would say, okay, if you want Johnny to cross the bridge, then turn to page 41. If you want Johnny to stay, turn to page 53, you know,
right.
And you basically got to choose how the story evolved and how it eventually ended. Well, the truth is you had tons of freedom within a choose your own adventure book, even though it might only have, you know, five different plots or four different plots.
Yeah.
You had lots of freedom in that, but there was still a basic framework within which your freedom operated.
Yeah.
You could only go so far. And I think it's kind of the same way with how we were created, with how the earth works. You know, there's a basic framework that our freedom is found within, which you can't transgress. I mean, it doesn't matter how much I want to decide, you know, to go live on Venus. I can't go live on Venus, you know?
Right.
I mean, there's some things I just don't have the freedom to do.
And I think if I understand what you're saying correctly, just to interject here, you're talking about things like laws of physics and stuff like that.
Yeah,
really,
I mean, there's basic...
Like, I can't just decide that gravity doesn't apply.
Exactly, exactly. I mean, there's a basic framework within which our freedom operates. The problem is, you know, some people see that and they think, well, you're not really free. Well, yes, you are. Mm-hmm. You're really free, but you're just not... You're not willy-nilly free, I guess I would say. You know what I mean? You can't just... It doesn't mean there's absolutely no structure.
Yeah.
And that's the problem. I think when people hear open theism, they think, oh, no structure. You know, God's just totally... this is one of the things I've heard. How in the world does God know how it's going to all end up if he just leaves it all up to us and da-da-da-da?
Right, exactly.
I don't think anybody that embraces open theology is saying that. Yes, there's a lot that's up to us. But just like the Choose Your Own Adventure book, there is a basic framework within those decisions that are up to us are made.
Sure, know? Well, and it always comes back to that, you know, black or white modernistic way of looking at things.
Either or.
I mean, it's like, you know, people believe that either God controls everything or he controls nothing.
Right, exactly.
And You know, it's interesting because, you know, even you were talking about what sovereignty means and how different people define it, because obviously, you know, Reformed theology defines sovereignty as
complete
God
control.
Determines everything. Yeah, it's complete control. And, you know, if you look at sovereignty in definition with relation to, say, political science, there is a concept of absolute sovereignty where the sovereign controls everything and you know, nothing can be done without its permission or consent. But the basic idea of sovereignty is just simply that it's not controlled by someone else.
Right, right.
You know, basically, you know, God is an independent entity. He doesn't answer to somebody else in a sense. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he's exercising absolute sovereignty where he determines and predetermines everything.
Well, see, like with what you just said, where God is independent. See, most people, I think classical theology has taken that to the extreme, and mm-hmm. now we call God the unmoved mover.
Right.
You know, that he's like totally, you know, he's totally unaffected by any decision yeah. we make, by any
right.
thing we do. You know, all mm-hmm. he does is set things in motion, and he moves everything, and nothing can move him.
Which, to me, almost goes too close to deism.
It is. It is case. Deism, I think, Steve. I'm right there with you.
Well, I think there would be a semantic difference, perhaps, in that in deism, God not only is not affected by anything, but he basically puts it in motion and lets it go.
Yeah.
So he doesn't get involved at all.
Well, if you think let me just interject this right there.
Yeah.
I don't know that there's a huge difference simply because if you believe in the classical view of foreknowledge,
right.
then you're basically saying God determined from eternity past what was going to
yeah.
happen. And now really he does just sit back and let everything that he decided eons ago just play out.
Well, I see what you're saying. And I do think it would at best be a semantic difference.
Yeah.
I don't think there's any
yeah.
real practical difference. But I'm picturing the difference between me rolling a matchbox car across the floor by putting it in motion and letting it go versus me actually keeping my hand on it the whole way across
yeah,
the floor.
Yeah, good point. Good
you
point.
Know, I mean, because I think in deism, I think you have a sense in which there's no determined outcome. That just however it ends up, that's how it's going to end up.
Right.
And I don't think there's really any sense of God winning or losing.
Yeah, I think you're right
anyway.
With that. I think it. Yeah, you're right. There,
yeah.
there is a
but,
difference.
But from a pragmatic standpoint, and on the basis of what you and I are talking about, it really doesn't make any difference.
Yeah.
Because either way, you have a God who doesn't give a crap.
Well, I mean, how can you be an unmoved mover and not be distant?
Right.
You know?
Yeah, because the movement is away from you then.
Right. I mean, because to me, it's, you know, when wives talk about their husbands being distant, what they
yeah.
always are talking about is they're unresponsive to their emotions.
Yeah, exactly.
And we end up with a God who's the same way.
Yeah,
you know?
He's only responsive if it was his desire to be responsive.
Exactly.
But otherwise, he doesn't care.
And it's just him playing games because,
yeah.
you know,
yeah.
how could God be disappointed? How could he genuinely be disappointed if he knew everything that was going to happen ahead of time?
Mm-hmm.
So there, when God acts disappointed or God's
yeah.
expectations aren't met, then it's just him acting like he's mad when really from eons past he knew you were going to do that.
Right.
You know, I mean, just it's like Moses.
You know, it's interesting.
You know?
God yeah,
gets
go
all angry with the children
right.
of Israel and he's like, I'm just going to wipe them out and start over with you, Moses.
Yeah.
And Moses is basically, you have this whole scene where Moses is convincing God, no,
mm-hmm.
God, you know, you've got a reputation to uphold here, and
yeah.
you need to stick with your plan. And God says, okay, yeah, you're right.
And I'll tell you what's interesting about that conversation is Moses' argument to God is, it really comes down to, God, you've invested so much already in these people.
Exactly, exactly.
Like, there was something at stake for God, even beyond reputation, although that was part of it, was his reputation with other countries. But there was this sense in which Moses was almost like, you've come this far with them, why give up now?
Yeah. yeah.
Well, that's a whole different situation than a God who's just dictating things.
Yeah, oh gosh.
God,
yeah.
God was emotionally invested in the nation of Israel.
Right.
I think God is emotionally invested in the human race.
Absolutely.
you know, Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and he wept for it.
Yeah, yeah.
There was an emotional investment. Well, this is not just a, okay, this is what's going to happen. You know, there's no emotion whatsoever. We're created in the image of God. We have emotions.
Well, and just to use your example, the, you know, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Think about what he says there. He says, how many times I wanted,
mm-hmm. wanted, yep.
to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And
well, apparently he wanted to, but he wasn't willing to.
It's, you know, you just, you have to get into verbal gymnastics. You really do.
Yeah, you do.
To maintain a classical view there.
To say God wants to do something and yet is unwilling to do it.
And he's weeping over it. Like you said, he's weeping over Jerusalem going, I had a plan for you. I had such and such envisioned for you. I had these great, wonderful things envisioned for you. And yet I can't do it because you won't let me.
And I believe that he did have a huge plan for the nation of Israel that they did not walk in.
Yeah, yeah.
I think he had a desire for them that they didn't follow through on.
Yeah.
And, I mean, Paul touches on that in Romans 11. You know, there's a sense in which they were cut off because they didn't fulfill what they were called to do.
Yeah.
And Jesus has basically said, I'm going to give it to the dogs, you know? Mm-hmm. I mean, it's, you know, this is not... You're not helping the situation any, Israel, and so we're going to have to move on to what we as humans would call a plan B.
Yeah.
And as soon as you start talking in terms of God with plan B language, you have to start moving into an area of open theism.
Well, that's the thing is when people talk about plan B in a classical sense, it's mm-hmm. almost like they make it look like God has plan A, which is would be the ultimate and best. Plan right. B, which it's lesser. Plan C, which is, oh man, you're barely escaping the fires of hell. You know,
and then plan D, which he actually determined.
It happens. Yeah. But it's like, you know, the way I believe it works is it's kind of like with your kids, you know. You wouldn't, you know, when one of your children does something to throw your plan for them off course.
Right.
You don't just scrap the whole thing and go, oh, I'm cutting you out of the inheritance. Yeah. I'm not sending you to college. You know what I mean? Right. You don't do that. You make adjustments. You go, mm-hmm. okay, I didn't see that one coming. Or maybe I did see that one coming. You know, either or.
Right, sure.
You have a contingency that gets them back to what you intended for them all along.
Yeah.
And to me, that's how God is.
And I would even go so far as to say that if you were the type of parent who just said, forget it, I'm cutting them out of my will, people would not look at you as a good parent.
Yes.
And we know from the revelation of Jesus that God is a good father.
Yes.
He's not going to act like an uninterested or a careless father.
Yes.
He is a good father who loves us and wants to provide the very best for us. You know, one of my favorite verses in Scripture is Jeremiah 29:11, where he said, I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you hope and a future. And, you know, and I'm not just, you know, carelessly ripping that out of context and applying it to everything in life, but that shows us the heart of God.
Yeah.
Where he's pleading with people that he's chosen for a particular purpose and saying, I've got these great plans for you. Now, do you want them or don't you?
Well, see, to me, that's one of the main themes of Scripture. I mean, all the way from, mm-hmm. you know, you mm-hmm. see it in like Deuteronomy 8, Deuteronomy 28.
Yeah.
You see it, I mean, all the way through.
If you follow these guidelines, you'll be blessed. Yeah. Otherwise, you're opening yourself up to illness. You're opening yourself up to defeat by other countries. Yeah, it's all throughout. You're absolutely right.
And continually, he's saying choose. He's saying choose life. Mm-hmm. You know, I set before you death and life, blessing and cursing. Choose life. I mean, it's like he just continually is using the language of make the right choice.
Yes.
You know?
Yes.
It doesn't make sense if he determines it. It just doesn't make sense.
Right. No, because you still end up then coming back to a God who is playing semantics. Or, you know, like I work in theater. I know the difference between people living their life and people reading off a script.
Yeah.
You know, the way an actor talks in the green room before a show, that's that actor making a choice to say particular things. When he goes out on stage, he doesn't make that same choice. Mm. He says what the script tells him to say.
Mm, that's a good analogy.
It's a completely different, thank you. It's a completely different situation. And here's the thing. Everybody in the audience knows that it's fake
mm.
when it's on stage.
Wow.
when the actor says something, you know that it's something that was scripted for them to say. You don't for a moment, unless you're very delusional, believe that that particular human being is actually saying that very thing to another. When a couple on stage kiss, you don't for a moment believe that they actually are in love with each other and that they're actually sharing a moment of romance together as human beings. They are actors playing a role.
I remember, like, I did a lot of theater growing up and stuff.
Yeah.
And a lot of high school theater and some semi-pro theater and different stuff. And I remember in, like, some of the acting classes and different things that one of the things that was looked upon, like if you were a good actor, then, you know, you could be in a play and you could do your lines, mm-hmm. and, you know, you could do them with emotion and feeling, et cetera, et cetera. But if you right. were a really good actor, yeah. you could do improv.
Right, right.
You know, you could make things up on the fly that you never mm-hmm. saw coming and never knew where they were going to end.
Mm-hmm.
And
sure.
to me, I think if we believe in an all-wise God,
right,
then God looks a lot more like Whose Line Is It Anyway?
Yeah,
than The Sound of Music. You know what I mean?
Yeah. That's a great analogy. I hope our audience knows those references, because that's a terrific analogy.
I mean, God looks a lot more, to me, the will of God, while yeah. it does have a beginning and it does have an expected end,
mm-hmm.
it looks a lot more like improv than traditional theater.
Yeah, yeah. That's a great, great analogy. And I think on that note, even though this is improv and not scripted, we are kind of bound to a certain time frame.
Well, you know, I would love to throw a little hook out here, and I don't know if you're going to like me for doing this, Steve.
Oh, that's fine. Go for it.
But, you know, one thing that open theology for me, that mm-hmm. it has helped me with, and I'm not saying that it's given me anything bulletproof or anything, but
right.
I think that open theology, more than classical theology or more than the other strands that I've mm-hmm. looked into, gives a more reasonable answer to the problem of evil. Than any other strand of theology I've seen. Not that I'm saying there's any bulletproof answers.
Right, sure.
I'm not under that delusion whatsoever. But
yeah.
but that might be something, I'm not saying anytime, mm-hmm. you know, in the next week, but eventually I wouldn't mind us tackling the problem of evil and even maybe talking about that, you know, with the idea of open theology in the back of our minds.
That's a great, great way to look at that, and I would be more than willing to go down that path with you, because I know that is a subject that's it's very sensitive for a lot of people. It has, as we know, caused some people to completely walk away from faith and belief in God, and I think it would be great to tie those two together in that sense.
Yeah.
let me point out one other thing too that I meant to bring up earlier, and that's, we were talking about sovereignty and definitions of sovereignty, and I think that perhaps the sovereignty of God is another area where we have allowed political and secular influences to define our religious terms. Because I was doing a little bit of scanning of some definitions and stuff while we were talking, and the concept of the emperor in Roman history really had an absolute form of sovereignty.
Mm.
You know, there was a real strong sense of sovereignty. And I think it's quite possible that as the emperor himself influenced so much about Western Christianity, that
wow.
even our awareness of God has been influenced by our impression of the emperor.
Do you think,
I just wanted to throw that out
do
there.
Do you think maybe that's one of the reasons that God didn't want Israel to have a king? Because he didn't want them to have a mistaken idea as to what it meant for him to be all-powerful or to be sovereign?
Oh, I think so. Absolutely. I don't think it was so much that he didn't want competition as I think he understood that human leadership is heavily flawed. And that when people begin to put their trust in human leadership and begin to see a human leader as powerful over them, it really skews their understanding of power and sovereignty and control.
Yeah.
And yeah. So I think you're absolutely right. I think that was a big part of why God did not want there to be a king over Israel. I think he wanted, not because of any kind of jealousy on his part, that he wanted, you know, to selfishly maintain control, but because he didn't want them to get skewed into thinking that this is how it has to be.
And you know, it's like, you would think, you know, when Jesus comes to earth, under that mentality, the kingly mentality and the emperor, you know, you know, you got kings of Israel, and then eventually, you know, Jesus comes and there's a Roman emperor and there's Herod and all these different people. Right. You would think that God would be, you know, coming to earth to kick some butt and take some names, you know,
yeah,
to take exactly. over. And, you know, like the zealots were thinking he's going to kick out Rome and he's going to take charge and he's going to take control. And instead you've got a carpenter who washes people's feet, who refuses to repay evil with evil, you know, and who eventually lays down his life for his brothers.
Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and I mean that, I think that, you know, maybe that's God. Well, I know it is. It's God. It's God getting back to the original plan of not having that power and that control imaged incorrectly, but saying, okay, you guys have really screwed this up. I'm going to show you what true power looks like.
Yeah. Which is, it goes along with the way Jesus responded to Pilate, you know, and saying, you're expecting me to behave a certain way because I'm king, and you're expecting my people to behave a certain way because they're part of my kingdom. And it ain't like that.
You know, I think that's the difference.
That's not how this kingdom works.
That's the difference between maybe power and authority.
Right.
You know, they said that Jesus spoke as one having authority and not as the Pharisees.
You know, the Pharisees had power over the people for sure.
I heard a great illustration from Tony Campolo that kind of had to do with that. He was talking about when Mother Teresa was alive, and he said that there was this somewhere in Pennsylvania, and I guess the Philadelphia area, somewhere like that. There was a hospital who had a mental ward, and they had this idea that what they wanted to do is go out into the community and buy these houses or in that neighborhood that would become halfway houses to get these people from the mental ward, to get them to, you know, learn life skills and to be able to get back out in the world and in society and eventually move out on their own. And it went up, they were making plans to do this. Well, it went up before the town council, and there was a ton of people that showed up to that meeting to, you know, decry it and to try and, they didn't want these crazy people living in their neighborhood and, you know, how dare you put this in our neighborhood, et cetera, et cetera. Well, they took a vote and they unanimously voted not to do it because everybody had so, you know, said this is not something we want, et cetera, et cetera. Well, Mother Teresa happened to be in that area because there was a Sisters of Charity house or mission that was opening up in somewhere in that vicinity. Well, she caught wind of what was going on. And she actually showed up at the end of this meeting. She walked in and the press was with her and all that stuff. And she walked to the front of the meeting hall. And she got on her knees in front of those people. And she said, please do not do this. She said, when you turn away these people, you're turning away Jesus. Whatever you do to these people, you're doing to Jesus. And then they unanimously voted to undo their decision and to let houses be put there. And all of the people who were clamoring and were yelling and were, you know, making their voice heard just minutes before this all shut up. And there was a hush in the meeting hall. And Tony Campolo was talking about how the reason that happened was not because Mother Teresa had any power, because she didn't have any kind of kingly position. She didn't have any kind of governmental, you know, political clout or anything. But she had authority, and the way she got that authority was because she lived what she was preaching. She wasn't asking them to do anything that she had not done 100 times over. And so those people listened. And I think that's the way Jesus is. You know, he doesn't come to us and say, you have to do this because I say you have to do it. You have to love your enemies because I'm telling you, you have to. And I mean, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind and all those things. I remember when I used to think, oh my gosh, you know, I've got to love people. I got to be kind. I got to be patient and all this stuff.
Right.
And simultaneously, I didn't believe that God was any of those things towards me. And then I got to a place where I realized, oh my gosh, the only reason I can love is, like 1 John says, because he first loved me. In this is love, not that I loved God, but that he loved me. And that all he's asking me to do is to model what he is modeling for me every single day.
Yep. Yeah. Boy, that's a good word. Well, I don't know, Chip, how much we answered your question.
I don't know. I enjoyed it.
I enjoyed it. Apparently, God didn't predetermine for us to stick on that topic the whole time.
Yeah, exactly.
No, I hope this has been helpful, though. And just as a completely tangential comment, those of you that are on Facebook, I want to first of all thank Chip, because a long time ago, Chip created a Beyond the Box podcast appreciation group. And we have recently transitioned now to an official fan page, not to take away anything from the group that Chip started, but just as a way for us to communicate with our listeners in an alternative way as well. So if you're on Facebook, we don't have enough members yet for us to be able to create a custom URL, but if you just search for Beyond the Box Podcast, you'll find our fan page, and I encourage you all to go over there. And again, Chip, thanks for sparking this idea a long time ago with the group that you created.
Well, I have to say, too,
appreciate that.
If you've not been to the Beyond the Box Podcast Appreciation Society, you have to go over there and look at the church sign.
The church sign, yes.
That is one of the funniest things I have seen in the last 2 months. I went over there and I looked and I went, oh my gosh, how the heck did he get that picture? And then I finally figured it out. But man, I thought,
isn't that great?
I was like, has Tony Sisk put this on his church sign? I didn't know what was going on.
Yeah, that's great. And let me say this, that group doesn't need to stop. If you guys want to join the Appreciation Society, you can do that too. It doesn't have to be one or the other, but we are setting up the official fan page for us to be able to communicate with you guys through that venue as well. And encourage y'all to join in discussion there or on our blog, which is beyondtheboxpodcast.com, where you're probably listening to this episode. We're on iTunes, and that's about it, I guess.
And we love your comments, guys. I have to say that
we love your comments.
The comments from last week's episode were so encouraging to us.
Yeah.
And I love seeing, you know, not only knowing that you're out there, I mean, that's, you know, I really do enjoy seeing people are out there, sure. But you know, just the conversation and the different things that people come away from episodes with, you know, I'm just really blessed by the comments. I really am.
Yeah. And let me say this too. Those of you listening to us who have your own podcasts, I found some of your fan pages on Facebook. If you have a fan page that we haven't already linked to there in our pages that we like section on the left-hand column, send me a note. Let me know that, and we'll definitely link to it. I've found quite a few of you out there, but someone I'm sure are out there that I just didn't search for the right name. But we'll definitely put some links on there to you guys. And just appreciate y'all listening. Appreciate so much that you hung in there with us for 8 months of silence. I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. Yeah. We really didn't know who was still going to be out there.
Hi, so Mom.
Very refreshing. Yeah, it was very refreshing to get quite a few comments in response to the last podcast. Ray, this has been great. I think we've gone probably way over time here, but it's been a lot of fun talking about this with you, and hope to see and hear everybody next time we come back to Beyond the Box.
Later, guys.